This training track entitled Apostolic Burden for the Poor, Session 1 by Steve Oliver, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together in a Mission Conference 2008 in Brighton.
Braving the weather outside, and welcome to our track here on the poor, and we hope that God's going to bless you immensely. It's called An Apostolic Burden for the Poor, and it's something that personally I've carried for numerous years, particularly after 1998, which we'll refer to quite a few times over the next few days. It's something that has stirred me tremendously. So it's great to have you here, and we're trusting God that once you leave here, you'll go back with a real passion to have great impact in your sphere where you're involved. The program over the next few days, we've got three seminar sessions. The first one today on God's heart for the poor, and I'm going to be doing that. I'm just speaking about the overall view of God's heart for the poor. I'm going to tackle it from a slightly different angle this morning, and I hope that it'll be encouraging to you. And then tomorrow we are going to get into a lot more of the theology. We're very privileged to have Dave Adams here. Dave, would you stand quickly from Jubilee in Cape Town? I'll introduce him more tomorrow. But Dave, lovely to have you with us. And Dave's going to tackle some of the nitty-gritty of the theology of the poor as we go ahead. And then on Friday morning, it's great to have Martin Dunsford from Southampton with us. Martin, could you stand? I'm sure most folk know you, but it's lovely to have you here this morning. And Martin is going to be sharing on apostolic extension with respect to the poor, bringing in the whole mission side and how the poor can participate. So we've got a very, very full program. So I pray that God will bless you and that you'll enjoy every minute of it. Can we just close our eyes? Let's just come before the Lord. We want this morning to have word and spirit. I felt as I was preparing this morning just to, as we come before the Lord, that we'll even have a time of prayer at the end of the session. I felt God wants to impart faith this morning. Yeah. Faith to individuals. Maybe you've been a bit on the outskirts or something's been burning in your heart, and I feel God's going to make sense for you this morning and take you into a new realm. So Father, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you for the wonderful blessing you've given us as a church movement. We thank you for that day in 1998 right here in Brighton where Simon Pettit trumpeted from the stage, encouraging us to remember the poor and how it's such an integral part of apostolic ministry and reaching the nations. And Father, as we come before you and listen, and as we look at the various aspects of what you've called us to do, I pray, Lord, won't you write things on our hearts? Won't you put things deep in our spirits that will enable us to go from here and really reach the many of this world who would be called the poor? And Father, as we pray for individuals at the end of this session, I want to pray that you'd come by your Spirit. You would touch us, reveal your heart, change us, equip us, and empower us for what you've called us to do. In your wonderful name, we pray this. Amen. For those of us who were fortunate enough to be here in 1998. How many of you were at that session where Simon Pettit spoke? Fantastic. Okay, so that's great, but I realize quite a few weren't. But on that afternoon session when Simon opened up Galatians 2 and encouraged us that part of our call as a movement is not only to impact nations, church planting in cities, but that part of apostolic ministry is this call to the poor and having a heart for the poor. And he revealed to us Paul's apostolic burden, that he carried something in his heart with respect to the poor and gathering them up in the church and letting them participate with him on a mission to the world. And that word changed us. I can remember personally it changed us individually and it changed us corporately as a movement. And even last night, as we saw that DVD, it was so great to hear Terry immediately refer to the poor in that great day as that page turned. And I'm sure many of you were moved just seeing our dear friend Simon, who we sadly lost in 2005. In 1993, I heard Nigel ring. I'm not sure if Nigel's here this morning. I know he's running around for the conference. But in 1993, as part of the Stoneleigh Conference, I was not there. Nigel Ring invited those who were working with the poor to come up onto the stage. And three people went up on the stage, I understand, at that session. He found three people to testify about working among the poor. That was 1993. Well, earlier this year, we had prayer and fasting in Cape Town, South Africa. All the churches came together. There were around about 80-odd leaders there. And we had a session where we really gave ourselves to praying for the poor. And it was amazing. Out of the 88, what I did, I thought, I'll do exactly the same as Nigel did. I said, if you are actively involved in the poor, would you please come to the front? And let's just celebrate what God is doing through our churches here in South Africa. And round about, I think it was either 34 or 36 people came to the front. Just out of that small group, came to the front and stood there and started testifying. We're doing this. We're working with children. We're involved in HIV and so on and so on. And so God has done a wonderful thing among us and brought us a long way over the last few years. After Simon's death, a task team was brought together from men and women from around the nations who've been working on ensuring that we, as a movement, remember the poor and continue with what Simon brought to us. Obviously, he started something, and we wanted to make sure that we continue to embrace the poor and not just become stagnant and say, well, that was a season that's now passed, but really embrace it. And so Dave Adams, Martin, others here have been involved in that task team. So much of what we're going to bring you over these 3 days is going to be some of the teachings and the understandings we have gained over these few days. Now, there is a time for questions afterwards, although today the way I'm going to approach it, I would love us to have a bit of time for prayer, but we'll have some time later. Round about or approximately 50% of the world's population would be referred to as poor. 50%, just under, would be referred to as poor. In other words, they live on less than $2 a day. Isn't that incredible? 50% of the world's population. We were looking at some figures recently, and 26,500 plus children die every day of poverty-related illnesses. Now, if you're like me, I don't come from a poor family. I didn't grow up in that context. And sometimes it's hard for us to engage with the poor and to understand what it's like to be in a position where your future is not something you can determine. And so this morning I thought I would tackle it from quite a different angle. And I want to tell you the story of a poor man. He's a very, very good friend of mine. And I met him in 1996. But I want to tell you his story this morning. So as we look at God's heart for the poor, I want to use the story of a man by the name of Justice Mofokeng, who is a Basutu man, and speak to you about his life so that we can come to an understanding of what it's like to be a poor man. Justice was born into quite a large Basutu family on a farm right on the border of Lesotho in the Free State of South Africa. It's a very, very rural area, and the farmers farm both cattle as well as crops. And he was born into this family. His father was, his name was Nivayar Mofokeng. Now, if you're from South Africa, you'll know what that means. It means New Year, so you can understand when he was born. And Nivayar was a laborer on this farm. And He was a lovely man. He came to know the Lord very late in his life through Justice. But Justice grew up on this particular farm in the Free State, right on the border of South Africa. Because of the apartheid regime at that time, there was an organized and, as I've called it, an institutionalized poverty system on the farms. It was a very, very sad state of affairs. The farmers worked together to ensure that the laborers earned as little as possible, which would make them totally dependent on the farmers. So somebody like Justice's father would receive maybe £1 or £2 a month wages, plus a food allowance, which would be a bag of maize meal. And this kept them entrapped in that circumstance. And so times were very, very hard for the Mofokeng family and growing up there. It's a beautiful place, but when you're trapped in that lifestyle, it's also a very, very difficult place. Justice lived in a small fenced-off area, round about, you know, sizes of land, about a hectare of land. And there's not much of the houses left in this particular place at the moment. Just a few ruins and the foundation stones of the other houses. It was a small community of 7 houses. And he lived there as a child and grew up there. And life was not very easy. As I mentioned to you, the area was fenced off. And the children and those not working on the farm had to remain within the fenced off area. If they ventured past the fence, which was cordoned by these large stones, this is actually the fence that fenced it off. Not much of it left now. But if they ventured past there, they would receive beatings and enormous trouble from the farmer. And so Justice would tell of life in this little camp. On the farms, it's called a kraal, which comes from the word of where you keep animals. And so that was the lifestyle that they grew up in. He lived in this place, and the fence played an enormous role in his life. When he speaks about it, he said, "Steve, that was our boundary. We used to watch what was happening around, but that was our boundary. That was his life." And so Justice grew up like that. After a period of time, things became so tense on the farm that because of activity, the ANC and particularly the PAC, two freedom fighting organizations, were based in Lesotho just across the border, and they started attacking the farms along the border and having these incursions into South Africa. And of course, the farmers were heavily armed, and there was lots of tension between them and the workers, saying, you were assisting and you were aiding them and you're covering up. And so there was lots of tension, and Justice speaks about a time where he said it was just unbearable. There was all this trouble all the time. Until finally, his father got them together one evening and said, "We are leaving." And they gathered up all their possessions, which weren't many, and they crossed the Caledon River, the border of South Africa and Lesotho, and went to live in Lesotho. Lesotho is a kingdom nation. It was established by the British as a British protectorate. And so it was not under the same oppression as South Africa. So although conditions in Lesotho were extremely hard, there was no education in that part of the nation, there was no work. So everybody, like this picture shows you, were subsistence farmers, what they could grow and trade and barter with others. And so Justice and his family moved to a little village called Habafokeng across the Lesotho border where he grew up. Life was difficult, and although there was a Christian activity there, there were Irish missionaries, but they worked mainly down in the southern areas, and then there was quite a Catholic influence in the middle of the nation of some 2 million people, not a very big nation. Most of the people, like Justice's family, worshipped the ancestors. So in other words, they believed that their ancestors had total influence over their lives. So their whole life was lived to please the ancestors and to make sure that they stayed in line. And so it's totally fear dominated. And so every year there would be a knock at the door, and it would be the witch doctor saying, you need to come because the spirits are going to turn against you, and would put all this fear in them. And so the poverty was just increased and increased and increased as they took the little they had to pay for protection with the witch doctors. So life was very, very difficult for them. As a young boy, Justice started to have some extraordinary experiences. He says one night, the very first time, in the middle of the night, he had a dream. And this man came to him and appeared to him, came walking to him and said, Justice, his Basutu name is Mokgethi. He said, Justice. He said, you are going to serve me. And Justice said he came with a big book. And he said, you will teach my people out of this book. In the morning, Justice went to his mother and said, this man keeps coming to me. And obviously because of the ancestral worship and that, there was great fear. His mother said, don't talk about it. They went to witch doctors. They got some more muti, as it's called, protection. And so it went. But time and time again, this man kept coming back to him. Finally, after a few years, sorry, let me just tell you one other incident. At the time, tensions across the border between South Africa and Lesotho grew and grew and grew. Justice told the story of one day, there's a cliff that runs along the Lesotho side of the border, and then there's the river, and then this farm where he used to live. And the farmer's son came driving along in a small pickup. And so as children would do, all the young boys up on the mountainside picked up stones and started stoning the vehicle as it went past because of the animosity between these two groups of people. The young farmer's son jumped out the car and he started shooting across the border at where the children were and shooting over their heads. And Justice's grandmother was hit up in the village behind them as she came out to find out what was happening and died as a result of the bullet wound. There was never any justice because it was across the border, and because of the way things were controlled in South Africa, it was covered up on the South African side. But there was never any problem for the young man who did the shooting. Justice grew up with an intense hatred and dislike for white people. The division was enormous and in many ways quite understandable. In 1996, this man that kept appearing to Jesus came to him in a very, very vivid dream. And he said, Justice, the time has come. Next week, across the river on the farm, there is going to be a very large party. And you must go. And you will meet me there. 3 months prior to that, Heather and I and our three boys had moved from Cape Town. And we had bought that farm that Justice had grown up on. Never knowing the history. Never knowing the results of what had taken place there. When we arrived, we were very well supported by the other farmers in the area. They were a bit surprised to find a young English couple moving into the middle of nowhere. They invited us around to welcome us to a tea party, and we were very blessed. But what we didn't realize was also to instruct us on how to maintain the oppression over the people. So how much we could pay, and these are the rules you don't break. So we left there quite bewildered, because coming out of Cape Town, it was quite a shock to us. But after settling on the farm, getting to know a couple of the people, we felt God lead us to plant the church. And so on the 3rd of November in, that's Justice's home in Lesotho, Habafokeng. But on the 3rd of November, we planted Dihlabeng Church in the barn on the farm, sitting on hay bales. And we had 550 people come to our first meeting, and 64 got saved. Justice was meant to be there. But because of the fear of having to face a very difficult past with lots of disappointments, he didn't come. Many people did from his village and from the villages in that area. They flocked across the river. We weren't expecting them, although God had told us that all we would do is to start and he would send people from every direction. So we should have been a bit more aware of it. But because it's an international border, we didn't quite expect the people to come in from Lesotho, but many, many did. But justice didn't come. He didn't cross the river. And that afternoon, after the meeting, all the people started returning and told him about this big celebration that took place and about Jesus, and many had got saved, and he was bitterly disappointed. The following Sunday, he found a friend and said, "Please take me to the church." And so on the following Sunday, as we were preparing and getting ready and sweeping up hay and getting the bales in line for the next service, our second service as a church, this tall Basutu man came up the driveway and he came to me and he said, "My name is Justice. I've come to be saved." Now, I wish every convert was like that. But it was the most wonderful day. I said to him, "Well, you find yourself a hay bale and you sit there because I want you to hear the word of God." And later that day, I'll never forget him standing. He's a large man standing there receiving Jesus. And what a day that was for him. He met the man who had revealed himself on so many occasions. Just shows you how Jesus says, "I will build my church." You know, we think we're going church planting. You don't realize Jesus is going ahead of you. Let that be an encouragement for those who are doing it at the moment. Justice was wonderfully saved, joined the church, became a great friend immediately, was baptized a few weeks later down in the river that had divided the societies for so long. He was baptized in that river, overcame the whole aspect of ancestral worship, where they taught that the main spirit lived in the river in the form of a big snake. And so the children never ventured near the river because that's the thing that caused drowning. That was always the snake. And so it was a wonderful day to be baptized in that river and the freedom of Christ coming. And I've managed to find this picture of him actually running out of the water. I did say to him, I said, "Justice, have you got any pictures of your childhood for me? Because I want to tell your story." And he looked at me and said, "Oh, no. You know, it's just a life that has gone. Just memories, which are also fantastic." And so Justice was baptized. And here he is running out the water and became a wonderful man, totally committed to following Christ in every way because of his real experience of meeting Christ. He would come and ask me the most in-depth questions about his life. And I realized the Spirit was speaking to him. We had a leaders meeting one evening at the church a few weeks later. And I managed to sort out, because we had so many people joining us, I thought, well, I need some help. We had a very small child at that stage, and so we had our hands full. And so I gathered 12 leaders, and one Wednesday evening after we'd eaten together, we went into the barn and we set out some hay bales in a square and a lovely red carpet someone had given us in the middle. And I wanted to teach on the baptism of the Spirit because I thought, "Lord, if you are not in this, I'm in trouble here. I'll never be able to disciple all these people. It's got to be a work of your Spirit." And so as we started, I said, "Before I teach you tonight, I would love us just to worship." And so I gave them a bit of instruction about worship and we started worshiping. And you don't need to teach African people to sing. If they could lay hands on me and put that in me, I'd really love it. But you don't have to teach them. And so the worship just took off. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God was poured out. Everybody besides two was sovereignly baptized in the Holy Spirit. So they're all lying on this cold, cold concrete floor in the barn, just worshiping and singing in tongues. It was the most glorious evening. And so from a teaching point of view, it was much easier to go back and say, "Now let me tell you what has happened to you," because the experience was so real. And so Justice had a real touch of God at a very early stage. Now, brothers and sisters, when one considers Justice's life, of where he started, his circumstances, would you ever look to him being someone that can play an enormous part in the kingdom of God? When you look at that picture of the fence and you say these little children, you know, locked in there, kept in there, going to Lesotho, the poverty, the hardship, sharing a room with seven other people, which is smaller than the corner of this hall. What would you think? What can God do there? You see, poverty removes any ability for the poor to determine their own destiny. It locks them in. It locks them in. And it was like this for Justice. Well, let me just tell you that today, Justice is an elder in Dichlebeng Church. I seem to have lost my... Sorry. Justice is an elder in Dichlebeng Church. He's come on to leadership. He's married to Anna, four lovely, lovely children. And now he oversees not only Basotho people and Zulu people, but Afrikaans people and English people. God has established him. And that is God's heart for the poor. That is God's heart for the poor. And let me end the story saying this. He now teaches the people from that wonderful book as Jesus revealed to him so many years ago. There are many, many, round about 3 billion justices in the world. 3 billion justices in the world. Half the world's population would be like him. And so I want to move on and I want to tell you the same story, but from Scripture, looking at a wonderful psalm. It is Psalm 113, so if you want to turn there. And I want to take you through it. I'm going to go section by section and just show you God's heart for the poor and confirm this story through what I've been telling you. So Psalm 113. I'm going to read the first three verses. And then I just want to show you a few things. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Let the name of the Lord be praised both now and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, the name of the Lord is to be praised. I can remember the day we were at a task team meeting. And all of us had prepared different papers for discussions on the theology of the poor. And Dave Adams, who's with us today, took us to this psalm. And this psalm grabbed my heart. In fact, more than any other psalm in the Bible, this one now captivates me. And so I've read it many, many times, and I continue to. And when I was reading it after that task team meeting sometime later, I suddenly got a glimpse of the writer of this psalm penning these words. Because you see, what I believe happened to him is that he received revelation. And when you receive revelation, when you see God do a miraculous healing and that, what does it result in? It results in praise. And so I believe that this writer receives revelation. And so he just wants to pray. Praise the name of the Lord, both today, forevermore. And so it starts off with revelation. He has seen something and he just praises God for it. A wonderful, wonderful thing. Something that's excited him and caught him up in God's purposes. We go on to the next few verses. The Lord is exalted over all the nations. His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to to look on the heavens and the earth. And so from seeing something, by receiving revelation from God, he just begins to praise God. And then as he's instructing us to do, he begins just to exalt God. Who is like you above the heavens and the earth? Verse 7. So he stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. Verse 6 ends. He raises, listen to this, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes, with the princes of their people. He settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. He's seen something. He's captured something of God's heart. Let's just have a look very quickly at what he has seen. First of all, we see in verse 6 that God stoops down. He is not aloof. He is not uninvolved in what's happening in our world. And Stephen Ryan so wonderfully encouraged us yesterday morning to keep our eyes on the big picture of what God's doing. God is involved. He's involved in Zimbabwe. He's involved in every situation that there is. And here the psalmist tells us that he stoops down, he comes, he gets involved in what is happening. And he acts upon their behalf. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust. In other words, he comes down, he enters our world, and he raises the poor from the dust. He doesn't leave them where they are, he raises them up. Justice, a young boy, no future, no prospects, limited education. Jesus comes. You are one of mine. You will teach from this book. He raises them up. He does not leave them where they are. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He lifts them up. He doesn't just bless them and leave them. He lifts them up. He does not leave them in their poverty. And I believe this is a call to us. You want to know God's heart? This is God's heart. He gets involved. He meets them where they're at, and he lifts them up. Now, I want to be honest with you. I really believe this was ministry to the poor. I believe this was ministry to the poor, where we see the poor caught up in their poverty and we get involved and we raise them up out of poverty. For me, that was the definition of remembering the poor. But when you read the psalm, it doesn't end there. What does it say? So he comes into their world, he lifts them up, he takes them off the ash heap, and then look at verse 8. He seats them with princes. With princes of their people. Brothers and sisters, I believe this is one of the most wonderful revelations we can receive, that out there are millions and millions and millions of people who at present are on the ash heap of life. And God's saying, get involved, get them out of poverty, but seat them with princes. Seat them with princes. He establishes them so that they can participate, that they receive dignity, co-equal in the body of Christ, co-equal on mission to the world. God doesn't just lift them up and say, right, you're out of poverty. Now let's get on with those who can do the job. He says, come on, come with me. And now he releases them for world mission. What a wonderful truth. I thought of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, how he comes back after squandering everything. And the father is there, ready for him. Come and ready. That's him coming towards me. I can see he goes and fetches him. What does he do? He doesn't say, right, you're welcome back into the home. No, he doesn't stop there. Best robe, ring on your fingers, sandals on your feet. Let's feast together. Seats them with princes. And I believe that's God's heart for the poor. On our farm, we don't have central heating. And because we're so high in the mountains, it gets bitterly cold. An average of -3 or -4 during winter in the evenings. Nice and warm during the day, but it gets very cold. So we use wood and coal fires to warm portions of our house. And at the back of our home, around the corner, tucked away, is the ash heap. Now, if you come and visit us on the farm, it is not a part of the farm I'm going to show you, because it is awful. It is dusty, it is messy. That's where God sees the poor. That's where God sees the poor. He doesn't leave them there. He stoops down and he lifts them up. You know, brothers and sisters, as I prepared and the story of the prodigal son came to mind this morning, I felt God say to me, don't have churches with the attitude of the older brother. Don't have churches with an attitude of the older brother. You see, as we embrace the poor, as Simon said, if we're going to reach the masses, it's got to mean the poor. It's got to mean the poor. And as we go out and begin to reach the poor, we've got to have the heart of drawing them right in. The father's heart, not the brother's heart. We say, you know, you're welcome to our church and, you know, this is your seating area and we have this special project that will take care of you. You see what I'm saying? Let me tell you just a little testimony that came to mind this morning. When we started the church, you saw the picture of all those people in the building. It was not the most pleasant odor in the building after an hour of worship on a Sunday morning. In fact, it was quite spicy. And as God began to do more and more miracles among us, we saw lots of breakthrough of the Spirit and healings. More and more people joined. But we also had quite a wealthy contingent joining the church and sitting on hay bales, which was a great blessing. But after a period of time, they requested, is there any chance we could have a service that is more orientated to the way we worship and that the way we are? And without much experience, sadly, I gave in. And so the church that you saw there became two congregations. We called it a Basutu congregation and an English congregation. We separated rich and poor. Biggest mistake ever. That's the heart of the older brother coming through. God broke into our midst one day during prayer and fasting, and these two groups became one, and we've never been apart. God's heart is not to leave the poor on the ash heap, but to lift them up and say, right, now that you're released from poverty, come. Join with us. We're going on world mission together. It changes the way we look at that street person who comes into our church on a Sunday morning and sits at the back all embarrassed because they've been sleeping on the street and didn't have an opportunity to prepare for church. It changes the way if we go to them and say, hey, here's another one who's going to be on mission with us to the world. Here's another one that we might be able to plant into the next town. The way that we reach that is to have God's heart for the poor. That, for me, is remembering the poor. And I want to encourage you this morning. I'm not sure of what you're involved in or where you are, but see each poor person not only as someone who needs help and a bit of extra clothes and money and maybe a bit of training, but someone that can go to the nations and change lives. Amen. I want us... Sorry, let me just finish with this. Justice was on the ash heap. No opportunity. God broke in, changed everything for him. It makes sense of Paul saying, when you were called, justice was called out by the Lord Jesus Christ. On the Sunday he was saved, the first thing that we did, because you could just see there was something in this man that was very special. Heather and I invited him to come and have lunch with us. And so on his first day of coming back to this farm where he'd lived under enormous oppression, he was invited into the house to come and eat with us. And he said, Steve, the fear was gripping me. But he asked if a friend could come with him because he was too scared to face that. God seats the poor with the princes. Listen to what John Stott says, and I love this quotation that Dave brought us a few months ago. He says, speaking about this psalm, it is not just that God reigns on high, exalted above both the nations and the sky, nor that from these lofty heights that he condescends to look below the heavens and the earth, nor even that on the distant earth he regards with compassion the depth of human misery, the poor discarded on the scrap heaps of life and trampled in the dust by their oppressors. It's more than all these things. It is that he actually exalts the wretched of the earth. He lifts them up from the depths to the heights. And he quotes the psalm, he raises the poor from the dust and seats them with princes. For example, he takes pity on the barren woman whose childlessness was regarded as a disgrace and makes her a joyful mother. That is the kind of God he is. There is no other like him. In contrast to the idolization of celebrities that we see in the world, it is not primarily the wealthy and famous with whom God delights to fraternize. What is characteristic of him is to champion the poor, to rescue them from their misery, and to transform them from paupers to princes. Isn't that beautiful? What a wonderful, wonderful statement. I want to just close off with some concluding thoughts. What a calling we have. What an opportunity we have of a movement. I'm so grateful to God that he looked at New Frontiers and he gave us that prophetic word, remember the poor. That, brothers and sisters, is going to make us so rich as we go forward. So let me just give you some concluding thoughts here. Firstly, we must remember the poor. We were called to do that. And we know that scripturally, we're convinced by it. How do we do it? Well, we stoop down. We lift up. We seat them with princes. Let's do the whole thing. Let's not just look after the poor, have something happening down the street outside of the church. Let's get the poor into our church. Let's get the poor into our leadership. Let's get the poor into eldership. Do you know how that changes your church if you're a leader here today? When you're sitting as elders meeting and you want to do something and you give your lovely world view of how things should happen and suddenly the poor person says, can I just share this? And you think, oh, I never thought of that. Justice has done that to us so many times as we've done. Let's be faithful to this calling of reaching out but establishing fully. I was so grateful to Terry last night for the way the DVD has been done. I saw it with you for the first time last night. But just to see the poor as part of us and what we are doing, let's have a good, a rich understanding. So that's the first thing. Let's be faithful to this calling. Amen? Secondly, I want to just give you three points here that are going to come through in all the teachings. I know these could raise some questions, but I know Dave and then Martin on Friday, they're going to cover some of it, so we might just wait for those. But here they are. First of all, it's very important, and this helped me so much to understand that God is not biased towards the poor. Okay? It's something I followed, but as we looked at Scripture, God loves everybody equally. Amen. And Dave will be covering a bit more of that tomorrow morning. But two other things. He hates oppression. And thirdly, he hates neglect. This is the one that I believe the church is going to get really hammered on in the years to come, is the neglect of the poor. God hates that. We have a responsibility not to neglect the poor. What a big calling God has given us. And I think, if I'm correct, Martin's going to touch on this, speaking to you from Lazarus. Thank you. Good Samaritan. But the rich man in Lazarus, you'll know the story. He's dressed in his purple and eating his fine food. And outside his gate, and I love the way the Bible puts that, outside his gate is this poor man covered in sores, longing just to eat the little bits, that scraps that fall off the table. He didn't oppress that guy. He didn't go out there and beat him or even chase him away. He just neglected him. Who's outside your gate? When I heard that, and I think it was Martin who opened it up to us, when I heard that, I thought, oh, Lord, wow, that's a big ask. Who's outside your gate? That's not my property. Not my land ends here. My area of responsibility ends there. Oh, the poor are just outside. So that must be someone else's responsibility. The rich man was judged because of that. So he's not biased towards the poor. He hates oppression. And equally, he hates neglect. And then lastly, for me, this is remember the poor, as I've touched on it. We need to lift them up from the ash heap. We need to reach out to the poor. We need to make opportunities. And I bless you as churches for your involvement around the nations, particularly those from the UK, but also around the world. Then, so we need to lift them up. We need to create opportunity to lift them up. Justice now has the most wonderful double cab vehicle that he pays for himself. He has a lovely home with electricity and running water, and God's established him. And if you see him, you'll see he's a man of stature and dignity, because the gospel has come to him and set him free. So we need to lift them up, create opportunities. Secondly, embrace them as co-equal participants in the local church. Let us not see the poor as a ministry. Let us see them as brothers and sisters in the local church. I can't emphasize that enough. I don't know what it's like in your nation, but and in the nations represented here. But so often when the poor come to our church, because of their lack of maybe material means or dignity or self-esteem, whatever it is, they tend to just go and sit quietly at the back. Poverty isolates you, traps you. We need to go to them, reach out, lift them up and say, come and sit with me this morning. Can you do that? Let's reach out to them. Let them participate, because when the gospel comes, it changes them. And then lastly, let's release them for world mission. I've got this dream of sending many, many Basutu people across the world. Those who've come out of tin shacks, those who've come out of little stone buildings, but releasing them for the mission. Some are. One of our young ladies, in fact, she was in the picture of the very first church plant there, is now involved in the church plant in Dublin. Anybody involved there here this morning? Nobody. Mapaseka Lensa, her name is. She came across the river from the village next door to where Justice is. Now she's part of the church plant in Dublin. We've got another family. I was asked this week while visiting some friends in the UK, is there any chance you could release a Basutu family to us to come and work with us here in the UK for a while and help us embrace cross-cultural ministry? And so we're going to start working on that. My dream is that we can release them for world mission. We don't need those who've paid off their bonds and have their houses all sorted and now they're free or retiring. I love them. I've got quite a few in my church. But I want to see the poor go to the nations. I want to see them released, because I believe that's God's heart for us. Amen. Won't you just, we're going to have a time of questions, and then I'd love to pray for you. We've got another half an hour, and I would love to pray for you this morning as we go ahead.